We'll be reading from Romans chapter 5 this morning, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 10. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life.
How do you view your wealth? How do you view the blessings you have? No palace, no jewels, no kingdom to rule, no crown of majesty, no throne, no robe, no silver, no gold, no court of royalty. Yet the King of Kings left heaven to become a lowly man. He left all heaven's glory to fulfill his Father's plan. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth." Sounds like a pretty good guy. But looking at him, Jesus loved him, and he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Fairly simple. You know the commandments. Follow the commandments. But what do you think about your wealth? Jesus says, "I want you to give it up. And not only I want you to give it up, I want you to give it to someone else. It's not just letting go of it. I want you to take it, give it to someone who doesn't have, and then I want you to come follow me." And the man's response, he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. And Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples are astonished or shocked at his words. Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they are astonished at his words, at his description. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who has possessions to enter the kingdom of God. And it was to such an extent, it was such an extreme that Jesus posed, they asked the question, how then is one saved? Who can be saved then? If it is really this hard, who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, if you're looking at it from a human perspective, look at the extreme word he uses. If you're looking at it from a human perspective, it is impossible. But thankfully, the sentence doesn't end there. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. As humans, we struggle with riches and glory. We struggle with those. And I don't necessarily mean we struggle because we don't have enough. I don't think that's the point of Jesus here. Wealth and riches are a distraction. Wealth and riches are a false sense of security. Wealth and riches can lead us to forget God. But with God, all things are possible. And as the song suggests, we see why with God it's not impossible. We understand who God is. He is the image of the invisible God, being Jesus, the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and in the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. If you look at the words it mentions he gave up, no palace, no jewels, no kingdom, no crown, no throne, no robe, no silver, no gold, no courts. He created all of that. He created every kingdom. He rules every kingdom. He rules every throne. Not just a localized throne, not just a localized kingdom. He rules it all. He created all of it. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. This is the person, yet the King of Kings left heaven. Everything described, everything he created, everything he ruled, he left. Everything. And he came to be a man, and not just a man, a lowly man. He didn't come to be a king here on earth, as the people viewed kingdom. He didn't come to have a throne where he made physical decisions and ruled physical people from a physical throne and led out a physical army. He came to be a king, but it was not in the way the people expected. And while he was here, he didn't seek to use it to be served. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, he existed as God. He existed with the rights and privileges of God. And yet he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Other translations read, he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. We have a saying here, and when I say here, I just mean in the physical world, power corrupts. And we've seen it played out over history. Ruler after ruler, power corrupts. Yet, the King of Kings left heaven. And have that same mind in you. He did not consider it. He was in every way like God. Yet he did not think that being equal to God was something that he must hold on to. He didn't hold it so tightly that he wasn't willing to let go. Instead, he emptied himself. He gave everything. Let go of everything. Empty. Nothing left. He assumed the form of a servant. So not did he didn't just assume the form of a man, which he did that. He assumed the form of a servant while taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, if you had given up that much power, if you had given up that much rule, and you came to live with created creatures, I dare say it would be difficult not to bring that up in conversation. Don't you know what I've given up to be here? Don't you understand what I had to give up to come serve you? And yet, that was not his attitude. And he came as a man. He humbled himself. It just told us he came as a servant. That's quite a few levels down if you're looking at a physical hierarchy. You come from a king to a servant. You might say, that's enough. That's enough of a jump. But he humbled himself further. He was willing to die. And you say, okay, that's a level below servant, a few levels below a servant. So he came to die. He was a martyr. And everyone had signs about the way he died. It was just so powerful. No. He was willing to die. Even dying on a cross. It takes it a few more levels down. Yet the King of Kings left heaven to become a lowly man. He left all of heaven's glory. The rich man Jesus ran into struggled to give all. There was something that held him back. But that's not the picture you see with Jesus. Jesus was willing to give all. And he didn't come as a servant to be a constant reminder to people, do you know what I've given up so that you could have this position? But whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all, slave of everyone. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This wasn't a select few. This wasn't a number that would be reached and then there would be no ransom left to pay. There would be a select few, but it would be ones who are willing, and it would not be capped by a number. It would not be the first 500 to respond. We see that. You may get an email. Says, you have 30 minutes to respond to this for 25% off. And we understand how this works sometime on a physical level. If you ever take a flight, one of the announcements they tell you is, in the event of a crash, what are you supposed to do? open the doors, and get out and leave everything behind. We understand that in some cases. But like the rich man, it can be difficult for us to understand that fully. What does it mean, every situation, to be willing to be emptied? But whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He left all heaven's glory to fulfill his Father's plan. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus fulfilled the Father's will by giving up the palace, the jewels, the kingdom, the courts, the crown, the throne, the robe, the silver, the gold. He did get a robe, and he did get a crown. But it was a purple robe of insult and a crown of thorns. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And we come this morning to celebrate the fact that Jesus did what it is impossible for man to do. Without him, if we're on our own, we will struggle to give up everything. But it's because of this sacrifice. It's because of the fact that he gave up everything that we have the ability to. With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. No palace, no jewels, no kingdom to rule, no crown of majesty, no throne and no robe, no silver and no gold, no court of royalty. Yet the King of Kings left heaven to become a lowly man. He left all heaven's glory to fulfill his Father's plan.
There was a man who was a celebrity of sorts. And this man took on the authorities of his day. And as a result, they responded. And so he was arrested, and he was given a trial that many people called a sham trial, because the accusers were more interested in a speedy conviction than in the truth. And because this accused man was well-known and controversial, many people showed up to the trial to jeer at him and to take pleasure in his pain. And so he was paraded in front of the people. And his accused man looks out, and he sees this sea of angry faces. But then he catches the eye of one man whose eyes are different. And he looks at him straight in the eyes, and he sees that his eyes are not angry, but sad. And then, looking into the man's eyes, the man in the crowd tips his hat at the accused. The accused person here is the British poet and playwright Oscar Wilde. And he tells the story of this, of his trial and his condemnation afterwards. And he talks about how he felt so alone and how difficult it was. But he said just seeing that one little piece of kindness stuck with him. He said, "Men have gone to heaven for smaller things than that. I store it in the treasure house of my heart. I keep it there as a secret debt, and I am glad to think that I can never possibly repay. It is embalmed and kept sweet by the myrrh and cassia of many tears." So he mentions this little bit of kindness that gave him relief. But Jesus didn't even have that. In the second verse of that song, it talks about isolation. No family, no friends to help at the end. No out, no substitute. Imagine the worst crisis of your life, the darkest hour you've ever had. But imagine there's no one beside you. There's no one to call. There's no one to hold your hand. There's no text message. There's no one in the waiting room. There is no voice at the other end of the line. The night that Jesus was killed, he asked his three closest friends to come and just watch with him for 1 hour. And each time he comes back and they're asleep, just for 1 hour, and they couldn't even stay awake. He who bore the weight of the world on his shoulders couldn't even get his closest friends to stay awake. In Matthew 26, verse 56, it goes on and adds another detail. It says, "Then all of the disciples left him and fled." And if you understand it, then you can understand what Jesus means on the cross in Matthew 27, verse 46, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a cry of being completely and utterly isolated and abandoned. Every other man in history has had someone die for him, except for Jesus. He had no one. He went in alone. He was the last. He was the only substitute. The next verse of the song talks about the weight that he bore. "Much pain and much hurt to give love and worth, he bore our sins and grief." Roman crucifixion was designed by experts in cruelty. The cross, then, is the epitome of physical and emotional, but in the New Testament, for Jesus, it adds another element. It adds spiritual suffering. Sometimes in American Christianity, it's almost like the gospel's talked about as inspirational uplift. It's sunlit, backlit, candlelit. But the cross smashes all of that. I remember somebody once saying, they said, "I think sometimes we ask the wrong question. We ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? Better question is, why did Jesus have to die with crucifixion?" And I think there's several reasons for this, but one of them is that the nature of his death has to match the nature, it has to be proportionate to the offense, to the weight of sin. I mean, it talks about he bore our sins, right? You don't bear a balloon, it's light. You bear something that has weight to it. Isaiah 53 says he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. I remember somebody once saying regarding the cross, he said, "So catastrophic a remedy demands a catastrophic predicament." The nature of crucifixion tells us something about the nature of sin, about its weight. The severity of the cure tells you something about the severity of the disease. The cross wasn't excessive. That's the terrifying part, because it tells us something about the weight of sin. It wasn't excessive. When you look at the cost to forgive sin, then you will know what sin itself costs. The song goes, it says, to give love and worth. The severity of the cross also shows us the magnitude of his love and how much he counted us worth it. I remember somebody talking about how, it wasn't in a religious context, but he said, something is worth what somebody is willing to pay for it. Understand the price that was paid for you. We tend to measure, as humans, we tend to measure sin by how bad we feel about it. But I don't think it's the right way to look at it. I think we should measure it by how much it cost God. The next two sentences proceeds to talk about hope. Yet the hope of what he offered so outweighed what must be done. He chose to be my victor and assured my pardon won. Notice what it's saying. It's not saying here that Jesus ignored the cost. He knew the cost, and he judged it worth paying. This pardon isn't free. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about this as a ransom. And this makes sense because a ransom costs something, and it has to be proportionate. In the Gospel according to John, the Gospel keeps pointing out that Jesus did this voluntarily. John 10:18 says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own account. He chose the cross. But more than that, he did something that none of us could ever do. Since Jesus is God, he chose to be born. He chose the cross, but he actually chose the manger as well. And notice here what it says, it's assure my pardon won. I remember hearing this story, and it was told by a Mormon. And this shows you the difference between Mormonism and Christianity. And in this Mormon sermon, he tells about how God had this big cost, this ransom to be paid, but he didn't pay the whole thing. He paid most of it. And he leaves just a little bit of the cost left to force you to try to effectively pay your own way, at least part of it. This is not the gospel. That's Mormonism. It is not Christianity. This is the pardon that has been won. That account is settled. Not partially settled, fully settled. When we understand the weight of sin, then you understand the price. And then you understand the danger. There's a story that's told of this guy who, he was riding on horseback into a town. And he rode into the town at night during winter. And he rode into the town, and people started asking him questions about how he got there. And he didn't understand why they were asking. He's like, I don't understand why you're asking all of this. I got in here safely. He says, well, you don't understand. You crossed a lake, and there was a thin layer of snow over it. There was massive danger. We're shocked you didn't fall through. Now, can you imagine how you'd feel if you found out that was the case? You'd suddenly feel thankful because you understood the danger that you were in, but you made it out the other side. Because you weighed the danger, then that drives your thankfulness. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. And remember the cost, the price of your pardon that settles your account. Not partially settles it, fully settles it. And if you do this, then I think your love for Christ will remain strong. So the men will come up and we'll take the Lord's Supper after this song.
As we have seen what God has done for us, I now want us to look at the chorus of the song. He still came just for me. He still came. Knowing all that he would endure, he still came. Disregarding every cost, from the manger to the cross, he still came. Just for me, he still came. I want you to notice the word disregarding here. He disregarded every cost. He knew what he would endure. And it doesn't say that he was unaware of the cost. It doesn't say that it was small or manageable. It says that he disregarded the cost. He looked at it fully and chose to come anyways. If you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Now, this is the story that has already been brought up multiple times of the Garden of Gethsemane, of when Jesus went to pray to his Father. Matthew chapter 26, down in verse 36, and it says, "Then Jesus came to them with a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" He went to the garden and was praying to his Father. He was asking for this cup to pass from me. And he knew exactly what would happen in the coming hours. The things that would happen to him, the betrayals and the beatings, his arrest, which is just a couple verses after this. But he even asked if there was another way, if there was a way that this couldn't happen to him. And when there wasn't, he even says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." The Son of God in a garden, sweating drops of blood, looking at the full weight of what was coming, his death. And he chose us over his comfort. He chose us over his own pain, his suffering, because of us. And you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 12, down in verse 2, it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He endured the cross for you, and he endured it, despising the shame, and now he sits at the right hand of God. And I think it's important that we realize that this is the point at which God saves us. It's when he endured the cross for us, and that's usually when we think of when it is. But I think it's also important that we realize that it's his whole life. It's from the manger to the cross that Jesus lived for you. He didn't just die for us. He lived for each one of us. He lived about 30 years, and he grew up. He was working. He grieved the tomb of one of his friends. He was very much misunderstood by his friends and his family. And all of that was for us. If you turn to Luke chapter 19, this is the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, he couldn't see who Jesus was. This is after Jesus entered Jericho. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he couldn't see who Jesus was. So he ran and climbed into a sycamore tree. And starting in Luke 19, verse 5, it says, "When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost.'" Jesus came on a mission. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save people like Zacchaeus. He came to save people, and he came to save us. And it's so fascinating that this mission doesn't even change a little bit. Not when he's mocked by those around him, the religious leaders, those who had studied the Bible for their career. Not when his own disciples fell asleep in the garden with him. Not when he's handed over by Pilate. It's always the same. He always wants to bring people closer to him and bring people home. From the moment that he was laid in the manger, he committed his life to you. And I think we need to focus on what is so personal about the gospel. In Galatians 2, verse 20, this is a passage we're all very familiar with. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And what I think is so cool about Paul writing this is Paul had a past. It wasn't that he had a clean slate, that he was holy. He had stood there and watched as Stephen was stoned. He had dragged Christians out of their home. And in fact, he had done everything in his power to destroy Christianity. But when he writes about the cross, when he writes about what Christ had done for him, he doesn't write at it from a distance or different perspective. He writes it as a personal, that even after all the things that he had done, Paul could still say, he loved me and gave himself for me. He saw a Savior who loved him, a Savior who willingly gave himself for him. And Jesus knew every mistake that we would make, the sins and the temptations that we would fall into, but he still came. He still walked those roads. He still carried his cross. And he still came just for us. And I think we need to think about what these words are singing. We're going to sing an invitation song, and then we're going to sing He Still Came Again. And when we sing that, we need to understand what the words are saying. It's not that he didn't know what was coming. He knew the cost. He walked the entire journey. He did it personally. And this is not because we deserve it or that we have earned this. It's because he loves us. He still came just for me. He still came knowing all that he would endure. He still came, disregarding every cost from the manger to the cross. He still came just for me. Jesus knew exactly what he was coming for. He knew what it would cost, and he still came. And anything that you are carrying today, anything that you have done, Jesus came for you, and he came for that, just for you. If you have any need of the congregation, or you need any support, or you want to commit your life to the one who sacrificed everything for you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.